Let me ask you, when was the last time you heard a sermon on fasting? Probably not many. As I was trying to think through all my years in church and Bible school, seminary, not many. I want to begin with just a couple quotes on this subject. In his book, With Christ in the School of Prayer, Andrew Murray said, and I quote, "Fasting helps to express, to deepen, and to confirm the resolution that we are ready to sacrifice anything, even ourselves, to attain the kingdom of God." Again, not talking about salvation, but talking about sanctification and growing to become more like Christ. Edith Schaefer states in her book, The Life of Prayer, "Is fasting ever a bribe to get God to pay more attention to our petitions? No. 1,000 times no. It is simply a way to make clear that we sufficiently reverence the amazing opportunity to ask help from the everlasting God, the creator of the universe, to choose to put everything else aside and concentrate on worshiping, asking for forgiveness, and making our requests known, considering his help more important than anything we could do ourselves in our own strength and with our own ideas." John MacArthur put it like this, I quote, "In every scriptural account, genuine fasting is linked with prayer. You can pray without fasting, but you cannot biblically fast without praying. Fasting is an affirmation of intense prayer, a corollary of deep spiritual struggle before God. It is never an isolated act or a ceremony or ritual that has some inherent efficacy or merit. It has no value at all. In fact, it becomes a spiritual hindrance and a sin when done for any reason apart from knowing and following the Lord's will." End quote. Now, we've already looked at how the principle stated back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. That's where this whole thing began, as he is laying out these practices of righteous living. We've already seen how the principle that was stated in verse 1, that principle is an action is not truly righteous unless it has a right heart motivation. That's what Jesus is driving home, and then he illustrates it by taking that principle and applying it to 3 specific examples. He already applied it to the righteous practice of giving in verses 2 through 4, to prayer in verses 5 through 8. Then after Jesus was talking about prayer, he then kind of digressed and went through a study on how do you pray. I mean, beings were talking about prayer. Let me say a few things here. Let me tell you how to pray. And so we just got through looking at the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, which is Jesus' model prayer in verses 9 through 15. And so now as we continue on in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he now applies this principle to the third righteous practice. So he's coming right back and saying, here's this principle. A righteous act is only that way if it's coming out of a righteous heart, a righteous motivation. Let's take that and apply that to another practice, and that's fasting, which we're going to be looking at this morning. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, I want us to look at 4 truths about fasting. 4 truths about fasting that I believe every believer or Christian needs to understand and obey for us to be able to please the Lord. The first truth is this. I call it the prominence of fasting. The prominence of fasting. Because just as I said, probably very few people have ever heard a message on fasting. The Word of God speaks a lot about fasting. Look at the first part of verse 16 where Jesus says, whenever you fast. Now stop there. Whenever you fast. The words whenever, also the word when in verses 16 and 17, instead of if, whenever or when you fast. He's not saying if you fast, he's saying when you do. They show that like giving and like prayer, because both of them started off the same way, it's showing that Jesus assumed that fasting would be a normal part of every believer's life. Although fasting is a prominent practice in the Bible, being mentioned 77 times, which is more than something even more important is baptism, which is only mentioned 75 times. Fasting is probably the most misunderstood of all the spiritual disciplines. Throughout the scriptures, numerous believers have fasted. Moses, Samson, Samuel, Hannah, David, Elijah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Daniel, Anna, the prophetess, John the Baptist and his disciples, Jesus himself, as we saw last time in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, we see where Jesus was fasting. Paul, the early church, and there's many others have fasted. Now understand that there is no command regarding how often or how long believers should fast. There's no command to fast. It's completely voluntary. And yet Jesus not only gives us instructions here in this passage, verses 16 through 18, on how to fast, but also when he was asked by the disciples of John in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, they said, why do we and the Pharisees fast when your disciples do not fast? Jesus replied in verse 15. He said, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. This is probably the most important statement in the New Testament on whether or not believers should fast today. Until Jesus, the bridegroom of the church, returns, they will fast. Now, what exactly is fasting? What are we talking about when you hear the word fasting? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, a general definition of fasting is, and I quote, abstinence from anything which is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of some special spiritual purpose. Now, again, that's a broad definition of fasting. It can include anything. I'm fasting from playing my internet game. I'm fasting from spending a whole lot of time on TV or entertainment or my hobby or whatever. In other words, I'm taking time away to focus on some special spiritual purpose. Strictly speaking, the primary meaning of fasting in the Bible is a believer's voluntary abstinence from food for special spiritual purposes. Therefore, when we fast, again, whether abstaining from food or something else, we are using that time that we would be doing that in order to seek God, to seek His face in prayer. As we already saw in two books on prayer, as well as John MacArthur talking about fasting and prayer, fasting and prayer go hand in hand. You can pray without fasting, but we are not to fast without praying. Now, the Bible distinguishes between several different kinds of fasts from food. Now, these are described as a normal fast where you have no food but water, a partial fast where, like Daniel, you only eat certain foods. An absolute fast is having no food and no water for a very short time. Throughout the scriptures, we see examples where people are doing that. You see that with Ezra and Esther. You see that when a dire situation, and so they're fasting with no food, no water. They're pouring their heart out to God for a short period of time. Then you have a supernatural fast where you have no food, no water for a long time. Twice we see with Moses as well as Elijah where they fasted for 40 days without food and without water. And because we can only live a very short amount of time without water, again, that's why it's called a supernatural fast. God's the one that's enabling them to go through that. Now, these different fasts can be done in various ways. By a private fast between the individual and God Himself. That's exactly what this passage is talking about in verses 16 through 18. And we'll look at that more. But this is what Jesus wants us to see in this passage. It's a private fast. It's between us and God alone. Then you have a congregational or a group fast where you have a certain group of people, a church that's praying that God would raise up who He wants to be able to put into ministry, and they're fasting and praying. Then we see in the book of Acts where God sends out Paul and Barnabas. So you have that congregational or that group fast. And then you have the fast of the whole nation, a national fast, which we see many times in Scripture, where some tragedy, something is coming into affect Israel, and a fast is called. The Bible gives examples of fasts that last only for one day or a part of a day. Some fasts are one night. You see 3-day fasts, you see 7-day fasts, 14-day fasts, 21 days in Daniel 10. We're studying Daniel in our Sunday school, and so we're going to be coming upon that here shortly. And then 40 days. You have a 40-day fast. And then you have fasts that lasted for an unspecified length of time in different places in God's Word. Fasting is throughout the Scripture. There was only one regular fast that God commanded. He commanded to be done on an annual basis under the Mosaic Law. And that was on the Day of Atonement. The whole nation fasted on that day. However, during Israel's Babylonian exile, the Jewish leaders instituted 4 other annual fasts. Again, so that the people could remember their heritage, to remember what has happened, where they came from, to keep that in their focus, to keep them dependent on the Lord. And yet, we see in Zechariah 7, 3 through 5, that those fasts, God had a lot of bad things to say about that, because their heart was completely away from Him. Then you have occasional fasts that occurred on special occasions whenever the need arose. We're told that Anna, the prophetess, who served in the temple night and day, as well as the Apostle Paul. They fasted often. In Luke chapter 18, verse 12, the Pharisees fasted twice a day, on Mondays and on Thursdays. Those were the market days. That's when everybody was out buying their stuff. And we'll see why that was really important as far as what Jesus says, because they violated. They're definitely not an example for us to follow in doing that. Therefore, fasting by believers was prominent in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Scripture speaks very favorably of it. The most common fast for us today would be an occasional and private normal fast, according to these descriptions. An occasional and private normal fast where we would abstain from food while drinking water for a short time. That's the most common fast. However, there's far more to a biblical fast than abstaining from food. And we see this in the second truth about fasting, which is this. I call it the purposes of fasting. The purposes of fasting. Fasting must always have a God-centered spiritual purpose for Him to bless. Because if we don't, we're just like even an unbeliever who, if you're in the athletic realm or in the health food realm, or you hear all these different things about fasting for physical benefit. Fasting can bring physical benefit, but that's all an unbeliever does. They're fasting for a physical benefit from it. What we're talking about here is spiritual purposes. We should have at least one or more of the following spiritual purposes for fasting. And we see these from Scripture. The first is to express our love and our worship to God. This purpose is foremost, and every other purpose is subservient to it. The Lord Himself must always be the very center focus of a fast, whereby we are feasting on Him to sustain us. Remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, when He was going through His fast, He was tempted, you know, make out of these stones bread. What did Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Again, we're feasting on Him, on His word. Fasting drives us deeper to Him. We're looking to Him. Fasting is a way of wholeheartedly expressing our hunger for God more than anything else. It's a way of saying to Him, Lord, I love You more than this food at this time. This much I love You. Second, to strengthen our prayer. Fasting sharpens the edge of our prayers. It gives them passion. It gives them an urgency. In his book, God's Chosen Fast, Arthur Wallace said, and I quote, "Fasting is calculated to bring a note of urgency and importunity into our praying and to give force to our pleading in the court of heaven. The man who prays with fasting is giving heaven notice that he is truly in earnest." Not only so, but he is expressing his earnestness in a divinely appointed way. He is using a means that God has chosen to make his voice to be heard on high and giving us the privilege of fasting as well as praying. God has added a powerful weapon to our spiritual armory. In her folly and ignorance, the church has largely looked upon it as obsolete. She has drawn it down in some dark corner to rust, and there it has lain forgotten for centuries. An hour of impending crisis for the church and the world demands its recover. End quote. Third, to seek God's guidance and will. Fasting makes us more receptive to God, for God to guide us. It doesn't guarantee anything when we fast. We don't manipulate God. We don't coerce God by anything that we do. But it opens our heart and makes us more receptive to receive from God, for Him to guide us. It expresses our sincere determination to know the Lord's will, to be assured of His presence, of His power, before we make decisions, before we lay out our plans, before we begin to act. Number four, to express our grief and mourning. Grief is the internal pain caused by significant loss in our lives. Whether that is a loved one or something that we really highly value is gone. It's taken away. We lose it. It also has to do with feeling the pain of our own sin. Grieving our own sin, the sin of other people. Mourning is the external expression of our internal grief. Both of these can be expressed through fasting. Five, to seek deliverance or protection. One of the most common fasts in Scripture was to passionately seek God, to passionately seek Him when His people were in desperate straits, when they needed His deliverance, when they needed His protection from enemies or from very overwhelming circumstances. One of my favorite Bible stories, I've preached on it a couple times, you know, through the years, is 2 Chronicles 20, talking about King Jehoshaphat and this overwhelming multitude army is coming upon the people. There is nothing they can do. And so in the middle of that, in his fear, he cries out to the Lord. He runs to the Lord first and foremost. And then he proclaims a fast for all of Judah. All the people, the men with their wives, their children, they all run out and they're on their face in fasting and prayer before God that he would show himself strong on their behalf. And they did that in prayer and fasting. Again, fasting is used to seek deliverance, to seek protection that only God can bring. Six, to overcome temptation and dedicate ourselves to God. Now, we are told in Scripture that we are always to discipline our body, to make it our slave. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. That's to be an ongoing thing. But when victory eludes us, fasting can focus us even more on God to receive His strength in our weakness, to be able to do what we cannot do in and of ourselves, to overcome temptation and sin that so easily besets us, and to dedicate ourselves afresh to Jesus Christ as the Lord of our life. It is submitting ourselves again to Him, that we desperately need Him. Seven, to express our repentance and return to God, in addition to expressing our grief and mourning over sin. Fasting can also show a repentant heart's commitment to come back, to the Lord, to renew our obedience to Him. 8, to express humility before God. A humble heart can be expressed in fasting. This is similar to kneeling and prostrating ourselves before God. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And fasting can be a part of expressing humility before Him. 9, to express concern for the work of God. Particular burden for the work of God and whether He wants us to be personally involved in that work in a specific way can be expressed in fasting. And then 10, to minister to the needs of others. Read Isaiah 58, which is the most extensive passage in the scripture dealing with fasting. And God's emphasis in that fast was that His people would be meeting the needs of others. It gets us outside of ourselves to look at what we're doing to help other people. So that fasting can, again, minister to the needs of others. If we have a personal need for any one of these God-centered spiritual purposes in our lives, the Holy Spirit may be prompting us. He may be prompting us, may be leading us to consider fasting. But Jesus now goes on to warn us that some fasting is not God-centered, but it's self-centered. It's all about me. It looks good on the outside, but on the inside, something is majorly wrong. And we should have no part of that. We see this in the third truth about fasting, which I call the perversion of fasting. The perversion of fasting. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. They'll stop there. Jesus does not condemn fasting. What He condemns is hypocrisy that perverts fasting. Notice again that Jesus says, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. Just as we saw back in verse 2 as well as verse 5, looking at giving as well as prayer, we see hypocrites. We see hypocrites. The word hypocrite came to be used of anyone who pretends to be what he's not. Again, it goes back to Greek and Roman times when they would wear a mask, and in the presenting a play, they would act out a character that they weren't. That was a hypocrite. Well, it didn't have any negative connotations. It was just an actor. But it came to be used for one who pretends to be what they're not. Hypocritical scribes and Pharisees and all of those who are like them pretended to fast from a sincere, God-centered heart. But in reality, they did not have that. To put on a gloomy face means to have a sad, sullen, and miserable facial expression. You know, you don't feel very good when you don't eat for a bit. We all know that. But Jesus basically is saying, don't use that as an excuse. When you're fasting, you're not eating for a certain amount of time. Don't look like the world's falling apart. Don't look miserable. In addition to that, Jesus says, these hypocrites neglect their appearance. You see, they took deliberate steps to see that others could not miss the fact that they were fasting. It's especially on those Mondays and Thursdays when the Pharisees were out there. Those were the days they were fasting. They made sure everybody saw in the market, everybody that came by them, that they were fasting. Their clothes were soiled and tattered. Their hair was messy, unkempt. Their faces were discolored and unattractive. Because part of mourning in that Jewish culture was taking ashes. They would mourn, they would grieve in dust and ashes. And they would put that all over them. So again, here's somebody walking down. What would you think if you're walking down Sherman and all of a sudden, here comes somebody that's totally pale because they've got white ashes all over them? Why would they do that? You see, they were flaunting their fasting. They showed that it was all a religious sham and mockery. But notice the real reason why they did this. It was, look what Jesus says, so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Again, remember Jesus' main point that he's driving home. The main principle in verse 1. That an action is not truly righteous unless it has the right heart motivation. Whether it be giving, whether it be in our prayer, whether it be in fasting, or anything else we do. We have to have the right heart. Why is that? Because God looks at the heart. Not the behavior. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance. But God looks at the heart. He looks at the motive. Why we're doing this. For whom we are doing this. Hebrews 4:13 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God knew that their heart motivation when they were fasting was to be noticed by men. That was their focus. They wanted people to be impressed by their piety. Wow, look at that guy. They wanted to be admired. They wanted people to think that they must be super spiritual. They wanted to gain people's approval, people's applause. But their real heart motive behind all of that was sinful pride. Sinful pride. Masquerading as humility. Mourning, weeping, I'm fasting. I'm doing a great spiritual service here. It was spiritual pride that ultimately wants to only please and glorify self, not God. God sees it. And in seeking to please men, they were only seeking to please themselves. Theologian Arthur Pink said it well, and I quote, every species of pride, interesting, every species of pride, there's all kinds. It comes out in all kinds of ways. Every species of pride is exceedingly foolish and most obnoxious unto the Lord. But the worst form of all is spiritual pride, and especially that which aims at securing the applause of our fellows, of other people. Fasting, if it is genuine, arises from a deep sense of our utter unworthiness and is designed to express our self-loathing before God. To make the same into a pedestal from which we proclaim our humility and sanctity is indeed a turning of light into darkness. Turns the light into darkness. It's a total opposite of what fasting is to even be. Jesus then declares the result of this wrong way of fasting at the end of verse 16. Look what he says. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. All they wanted was the temporary admiration and the applause of men who were impressed by their feigned piety, that they were really spiritual. And when they received it, Jesus says, okay, you got your reward in full. That's it. They will receive absolutely nothing from God. And in stark contrast to the hypocrites who fast in the wrong way, Jesus now describes the right way. The right way. And the fourth truth about fasting, which I call the prerequisites of fasting. The prerequisites of fasting. Look at verses 17 and 18. Jesus says, but you. Stark contrast to them, but you. When you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Martin Luther accurately stated, and I quote, it was not Christ's intention to reject or despise fasting. It was his intention to restore proper fastings, end quote. To fast properly, Jesus gives us here three prerequisites. First of all, to anoint your head. To anoint your head. This was done with olive oil as a matter of good grooming. Just talking about taking care of yourself. Look nice. Olive oil was used like a lotion, like a perfume. Instead of smearing all kinds of ashes and dirt and looking grungy, you know, like, you know, I'm going through this hard time in my fast. He says, clean up. Just like you always do in a normal day. Anoint your head. Second, wash your face. This was done to conceal the fact that we were privately fasting. Comb your hair. Instead of just keeping it all like you just got out of bed and you're going through this difficult time, look nice. Jesus' point is that when you fast, we're to go about our normal daily routine and do nothing to attract any attention to ourselves. Don't do that. That's his point. Anoint your head. Wash your face. And then third, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. When we fast, that is between us and our Heavenly Father alone. Alone. No one else should know unless it is unavoidable or necessary. Obviously, if we're married, you know, our spouse is going to know. We're going to tell them, you know, don't fix dinner tonight. But bottom line, it's between us and God. That's Jesus' point. And when our fasting meets these requirements, Jesus says, look what he says at the end of verse 18. Your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when we are rewarded for what Christ has done in and through our lives by his grace, through this particular means of grace, or this particular act of righteousness, this spiritual discipline. Whether it be done in temporary or temporal blessings, or eternal rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, one day, when we see him, we are going to cast all of these down before him at his feet as an offering to say to him, Lord, I love you for all that you have done in and through my life. Four truths about fasting that every believer must understand and obey to please the Lord. The prominence, the purposes, the perversion, and the prerequisites of fasting. Obviously, this is something, if we think God is leading us to do it. There's no command. It is completely voluntary. We're not more spiritual if we do it. Actually, we can be less spiritual if we do it for the wrong heart reason. But if we do it for any length of time, we may have to talk to a doctor to make sure we're okay to do it. We are not in a position to do it. But may we all remember that whatever acts of righteous living we do, whatever that might be, whether it is our giving, our praying, our fasting, or anything else that we do in our Christian lives, it is vital that we do it with the right heart motivation before God. That is Jesus' whole point. From chapter 6, verse 1 to here in verse 16. It's all about living our life, righteous living, without hypocrisy. That we are true inside and out by the grace of God. God knows our hearts, and He wants us to depend fully on Him and on His grace so that all that we do as His children will reflect Jesus Christ in our lives. That we would live our daily lives in such a way that we would please and glorify Him. That people could see Jesus in and through our lives.